We are in Matthew chapter 19. This is message number 48 in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. The title of this message is Impossible. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. And just to get going, I'm just going to read verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, verses 13 to 15, which is the previous passage that we looked at this morning, gives us a brief encounter where little children are brought to Jesus for him to bless them. And it leads to this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus explained that the little children were the kind, they were the sort that would make up the kingdom. And we spent some time looking at interpreting that passage to understand what it means and why it is here. Now, in most normal situations, I don't draw a lot of attention to the process of interpretation the way that I did there, but just thought it good to walk through it every now and then. This is how we interpret passages in the Bible, whether we do so in that sort of fashion or not. So we did spend some time going through that, looking at the passage so that we can understand what it means. So that saying wasn't about those specific children that were brought to Jesus, but that children as such, they are heirs and inheritors of the kingdom. And it connects with the fact of that generation of Israel to whom Christ came. In so many ways, we see in the gospel accounts how that generation, and we also see it later in the book of Acts, parallels with the generation that came out of Egypt that ultimately died in the wilderness and did not enter into the promised land, but their children did. And so it connects with this fact that this generation to whom Christ came rejected him and was themselves rejected because of their unbelief. And another future generation of Israel would be the children who would inherit the kingdom, that will make up the kingdom when it comes. Well, this theme of the kingdom continues in this section and in this next sequence, which really, this next sequence begins here in verse 16 of chapter 19, and it goes all the way through chapter 20 and verse 16. And it has some distinct parts that make it up, but it's all connected together and a part of essentially the same event. So verses 16 to 22 is this episode where Jesus has this interaction with this rich young man. Verses 23 to 26 here are where Jesus gives instruction for his disciples that's based on the exchange that he just had. Verses 27 to 30 is a question from Peter that was prompted by all of this. And in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate what he's talking about with rewards in the kingdom. So again, this is all one long sequence, and we're not covering all of that here tonight. We're going to look at verses 16 to 26, which will just take up two parts of it, to the two parts that mainly show this beginning interaction with this rich young man and the follow-up instructions to his disciples. So we'll look at this, verses 16 to 22, where the rich young man comes to Jesus, and in verses 23 to 26, where the disciples are amazed by Jesus' words. So we'll begin here in the first part. Begin again with verse number 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So this young man, we're told, came to Jesus, and he came to him to ask him a question. And we can obviously see a contrast right away. Chapter 19 opens with the Pharisees coming to ask Jesus a question because they were tempting him. They were trying to catch him up in something. But this young man comes to Jesus and asks a question that, unlike the Pharisees, he doesn't seem that he has any sort of evil or ulterior motives in this question. But it's a genuine question. He addresses Jesus as good master or good teacher. It's certainly very respectful. It certainly falls short of acknowledging him as Messiah or as Son of God. But he does address him as a good teacher. It shows that if this man came genuinely to Jesus, and it seems that he did, it shows that he thought Jesus at least someone worthy of asking this question of. Now, we don't know much else about this man at all, other than what we're told here. And Matthew and Mark and Luke all include this episode in their gospel accounts. And Luke did refer to him as a ruler, meaning that he was likely a ruler, one of the officials of the synagogue. What we know about him is that he was a Torah observant Jew. He was prosperous. And he was also young, and the word that we'll encounter down in verse 22 means that he was a young man, probably under 40. Now, his question that he asked Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The first mention of eternal life in Matthew actually occurs here in this verse. There is a mention of everlasting fire in chapter 18 and verse 8, but everlasting life is first mentioned here in this verse. The equivalent expression for eternal life in the Old Testament appears in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2, where there eternal life is had by those resurrected from the dust of the earth. Now, in this passage, though, eternal life is used in parallel with some other phrases. So as we read through the passage, eternal life is paralleled with entering life in verse 17, having treasure in heaven in verse 21, entering the kingdom of heaven in verse 23, entering the kingdom of God in verse 24, and being saved in verse number 25. So it's very clear what this question about this young man, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life, is exactly what we think of when we talk about salvation, being saved, having the gift of eternal life, meaning that when our mortal life ends, that our souls will go to be with God, our bodies will be resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ, and our bodies and souls will be joined together in a glorified state and live forever with God and with Jesus Christ. So this is exactly what we think about. He's asking what good thing must I do that I may have this? And then we go to verse 17. And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So Jesus makes a response that certainly seems odd. He is not here downplaying his own deity when he says, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God." He's bringing the young man's attention to the fact that only God is good, and all men, all human beings, are of themselves sinful, no matter how good they may be. And so when we get, of course, to the heart of it, being sinful means, according to the Bible, that we can't just do good to overcome it. Nor is there something particular, some particular good work that we can do in order to be saved and to have eternal life. Well, Jesus is prompting this young man really to think about his own goodness. Now, again, he didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God here. He didn't come to him as the Messiah. He certainly sees him as a good teacher. Maybe he thinks that he's possibly a prophet sent from God. I mean, Jesus obviously has the reputation of having worked great signs. And maybe even this young man has witnessed some of those. We don't really know all of the background. But nevertheless, Jesus is prompting him to really think about his own goodness, which according to the rest of the passage, he had greatly overestimated. And Jesus then gave him really a very standard response. He says, keep the commandments. Now, this is a response that likely any rabbi that this young man would have put this question to, they would have responded this way. Rabbi, what must I do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Very likely they would have responded. It almost makes me wonder if he had maybe asked this question of some other rabbis, and maybe they had responded that way. But nevertheless, Jesus' reference to the commandments is a reference to the Old Covenant law and its 613 commandments, at least as the Jews counted them. And then we get to verses 18 and 19. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this young man, when Jesus says keep the commandments, this young man responds by asking which commandments? And there's a couple of possibilities of what his intention is here. One could be that in Pharisaic theology, which was pretty prevalent within the Judaism of the day, the commandments could have included the rabbinical traditions as being on par with the written Old Covenant law by Moses. And so when he asks which commandments, he could have been maybe seeking some distinction between them. Or it could have been that he understood Jesus to speak of the Old Covenant law or the 613 commandments. And what his question is getting at is what were the weightier commandments for gaining eternal life? And we've talked about this, particularly when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the concept of there being weightier commandments, weightier laws. If doing something is going to violate one law and maybe doing whatever the alternative is going to violate another law, then which one is weightier? And that's going to determine essentially what you should do. And so it could be that he's asking one of these two questions. It's not entirely clear what he means by that. But Jesus did give him a response. And so in verses 18 and 19, Jesus cites to this young man five of what we know of as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as the Jews referred to them. But he also refers and cites the commandment from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 18 about loving your neighbor as yourself, which is not part of the 10 words in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So the 10 words, one of the things that this shows us, Jesus referenced to these all as the commandments. One of the things this shows us is that the 10 words, the 10 commandments as we think of them, are not something separate and distinct from the Old Covenant law. And I think that oftentimes in our thinking, we sort of set those aside as being something else. And so we take the Ten Commandments as being here, and then commands not to, boil a kid in its own mother's milk as being something else over here, and that these are two distinct things. But they're not. They're part of the same Old Covenant law. Now, the Ten Commandments certainly function in a somewhat summary fashion of the law, much like the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And so you can think of, actually, there are a number of other commandments that Jesus could have referred to He could have referred to not coveting your neighbor's house or neighbor's wife or any goods or whatever that your neighbor possesses. That's something he could have referred to. He could have referred to other laws that would fall under that same category of loving your neighbor, having a guard on your roof, what we would refer to as a parapet today, having some sort of a guard so that someone wouldn't fall off of the roof, or locking up some dangerous animal, a bull or an ox or something that you had, whatever that was, had a tendency to try to gore people or something like that. So I mean, there's a lot of places in the law that Jesus could have gone to speak about those things, but he does refer to Leviticus 19:18 and 5 of the 10 commandments. And so really the one thing that we see is that these are all a part of the old covenant law. And then in verse number 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now here's where we see the use of that word young man. And I think Matthew might be the only one that refers to him with this particular word. And it's a word that indicates that he would have been 40 or under, likely referring to him as a young man. If he'd have been 40, he would actually have been older than Jesus at this point. So he probably wasn't that old. May have been close to Jesus' age, probably younger than him, at least some, I would think. But we don't know for sure. It could cover quite a territory. But when we think about his accomplishments, we certainly see that they are many. And again, he was a ruler. He's some sort of an official in the synagogue, and he's young, but yet he's also prosperous. And so maybe he's very ambitious or quite the achiever. Well, he confesses to Jesus that he's kept the commandments from his youth, showing us on the one hand that he was very well acquainted with the commandments. He was very well acquainted with the old covenant law. Now, when he says that he's kept these, he's not claiming sinless perfection. That's not the claim that he's making. What he's saying is that he had not lived in disregard of the old covenant law. He had not lived in any sort of knowing violation of the old covenant law. And if he had kept the old covenant, then this also means that he had kept the feasts. He had kept the sacrifices and the offerings and all of those prescriptions. And living this way, as this man describes, was considered being blameless according to the law, much the way that Paul described himself in his earlier part of his life as a very zealous Pharisee, being blameless according to the law. So that's what this young man, he's not claiming a sinless perfection that we would think of as a sinless perfection, but rather that he lived blamelessly according to the law. He was a Torah observant, prosperous young man. He was a ruler in the synagogue. Being a ruler of the synagogue was an honored position. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was a scribe, could have been, but he was one of the officials of the synagogue, which means that whatever synagogue that this was, he had responsibility, or at least a part of the responsibilities for the services of the synagogue, as well as the maintenance of the synagogue and such. And again, it was a very honored position within the community, and could be quite prestigious depending on what synagogue in particular that he was a ruler of, and we just don't have any idea about that. But what we can say about this young man is that he certainly was a pious young man. And no doubt he was of a good reputation. He was well thought of. So within Pharisaic Judaism, which again was the dominant Orthodox Judaism of the day, within Pharisaic Judaism, this young man would have been the very model of a righteous man who would inherit the kingdom. He's one that he could have been put on the poster as it were, of what other young men should aspire to and aspire to be. But despite all of that, it seems this question, again, if it's genuine, it does seem that it's genuine, especially when we get his response at the end of this exchange. Despite all of that that he had commending him, it seems like this young man sensed that he was lacking something. Now, we're not told what his motivating factors were. Again, we know, we can see there's a contrast between the Pharisees that are just testing Jesus and this young man that seems to be coming in sincerity. We don't know if the teaching of Jesus he has heard prior to this has in some way spurred him to come to Jesus with this question. We don't know if maybe it's just the person of Jesus himself had prompted him to maybe feel incomplete in some way. Or maybe he just wanted affirmation. Let me know that I am on the right way. We don't really know for certain. But to this question, what lack I yet? Jesus responds, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now the word for perfect that is used here means complete. And the man had just asked what he lacked. And that word for lack actually has the idea of coming up short. What am I falling short in? And what is it that I'm missing? And Jesus says, well, if you'd be complete, then do this. Sell your possession and give to the poor. And the word for the poor that he uses here is actually a word that's indicating beggars. I mean, the poorest of the poor. Sell everything you have and give to the beggars and then come and follow me. And if he did so, Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven. So really we can see that Jesus is putting a choice before this young man. What treasure do you value most? Well, it's hard to imagine that this young man that was a Torah observant, he's a pious young man, he's of good enough standing that he's a ruler of a synagogue. It's hard to imagine that he had not practiced giving to the poor according to the law. So this had to have been something that he had done as far as giving to the poor. But Jesus called him to give up everything that he had. Give it all up and come follow after Jesus. And that's very similar to the call that he gave his apostles. Well, it would have to be pretty well known of his 12 apostles, how that they were called and how that they had left their jobs and things behind and they were following Jesus around. And again, they were called to a very special office to do this. But even as Jesus testified, the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't own a home. He didn't have anything except the clothes on his back and the sandals on his feet. That's all that he had. So this is a very similar call that he had given to his apostles. And he lays this choice in front of this young man. Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Matthew notes that he was very grieved by Jesus' words. He didn't go away angry. He went away very sad because he had great possessions. Now this in particular, I think, confirms for us that he was sincere when he came to Jesus. He was genuine in his question and this interaction with Jesus. The word for possessions that's used here likely refers to lands and estate. In other words, holdings, assets that could be liquidated and the proceeds be given away. Well, of course, Jesus knew the man's heart better than he himself knew it. And so if he was holding something in his heart ahead of God, then that very thing was an idol. And the irony of believing that he had kept the commandments from his youth up and yet was violating the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And then when Jesus was asked about what are the greatest of the commandments, the first he says is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul and all your strength, which is essentially the same thing as having no other gods before him. And yet when the choice, as it were, came down to giving up everything materially that he had and following Jesus and having eternal life, or keeping that and missing out on eternal life, he went away very sad, figuring he's going to miss eternal life. So again, Jesus certainly exposes the fact that he hadn't kept the commandments from his youth as he believed that he had. Well, then we get to the next part. After this young man leaves, it prompts Jesus to instruct the disciples. Verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." So this young man's sorrowful departure is sort of the prompt for Jesus to speak to the 12. And Jesus told them, he said, a rich man entering the kingdom would be very difficult. And that's what the words mean that he was using. A man, a rich man that he's describing here, would be a man with abundance, a man with possessions, a man with resources presently in this life. And he says, very, very difficult for such a one to enter into the kingdom. Having treasure in heaven, rather, that Jesus mentioned earlier, means having abundance later in the kingdom. And that's essentially where this rich young man was. He had abundance now, but no treasure in heaven. And Jesus said, you'll have treasure in heaven if you sell everything, come and give the poor, come follow me. Look at verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now you notice here in verses 23 and 24, Jesus used that formula, I say unto you, meaning that here he is giving revelation to his apostles. And he does so using here a figurative expression. It is a very vivid type of word picture that he uses. And what it does is that it plays on two extremes. So essentially, much like when we talk about a mustard seed being the smallest seed that was known to them in the day, a camel was essentially the largest animal that was known to them in the day and in that region. And the eye of a needle being likely the smallest perceivable opening that they would know of. And so again, it's just about a contrast in extremes. Now, Matthew uses a very general word that could refer to a sewing needle. Interestingly, Luke uses a very specific word and not common, you know, to obviously to common literature that would refer more to a surgical type of needle. But regardless of that, the meaning is the same. The meaning is the same. The eye of a needle is a very small opening. A camel is a very large animal. And now the extremity that Jesus uses, again, that's That's using extremes, and that's to communicate the effect of what he's saying. So Jesus is not saying that it's absolutely impossible that a rich man will be saved. He's certainly not saying that. He's expressing the great difficulty. And it sort of reminds us of Paul's warning to Timothy. As Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and he's giving him instructions of things that he is to teach this church there in Ephesus. He wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich. Notice that phrasing that he's using. He's talking about those whose ambition it is, whose aspiration, whose pursuit in life is to be rich. He says, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And he explains, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, again, Jesus is using these extremes to express that there's a great difficulty. There's a great obstacle. This is very, very hard. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? So Matthew tells us that the disciples hear this teaching. They've witnessed this interaction with Jesus and this rich young man. And they hear this teaching, and they're greatly astonished by what Jesus has said about how hard it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. Now, one of the reasons why they are astonished is because this young man is someone who was prosperous, who was Torah observant. He seemed to be the ideal of righteousness. And if it's extremely difficult for them to enter into the kingdom, those like him, well, then who can? Traditional view within Judaism was to view wealth and abundance as being God's blessing. Now, it would have been within the constraints of being Torah observant, obviously, just because someone was rich didn't mean that they viewed them as being blessed by God. But someone who was Torah observant, someone who was pious, and someone who was keeping the commandments, if they were blessed to the point that they had abundance and they had wealth, it was viewed as that they were blessed by God. They were greatly rewarded by Him. So again, even in the minds of the disciples, they would have looked at this young man. As sort of being the ideal of being righteous. And if this young man cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven but with great extreme difficulty, well then who can? Now the word for saved that is used, the idea of delivered, rescued, protected, healed, it has quite a broad range of things that it can mean. It's generally the word that we use and think of when we speak of salvation, and the fact that it's quite broad, I think sort of gets us to the breadth of salvation and the fullness of it. So how can anyone be saved if it's so hard and maybe just impossible for this young man to be saved? Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Jesus responds in a way that actually somewhat echoes his initial response to this young man when he told them that there's none good except God alone. He says, With men, this is impossible. It is simply not in a person's power to be able to gain entrance into the kingdom. In other words, to gain eternal life. I don't care how wealthy they are, there's not enough riches in the world to be able to pay an entry fee into the kingdom, into eternal life. With men, Jesus says, this in fact is impossible. But with God, He says, all things are possible. Meaning, again, that it's of God's power that men and women enter into life. And it makes us think back in the book of Deuteronomy and how Moses in numerous ways referred to the children of Israel that the problem that they had wasn't the strength of the armies of the nations that inhabited the land that they were to go and to possess. It wasn't the size of the giants that still dwelt in some of the land there. It wasn't the lack of military experience or organization or leadership that Israel had. Moses said that their problem was their hearts. And in fact, the problem wasn't even with the old covenant itself. The problem was with their hearts. So Moses said they needed the circumcision of the heart. Israel needed to love the Lord in order to be able to inherit the land. Places like Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 6, which promises that they will indeed have that in the future. Well, if we think about how the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back, we've been seeing that already in Matthew. We're going to see it more as we progress, and particularly in this section, we're going to see this more. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. Just as much as He was on the earth, standing there, talking to this young man when this happened, He's going to come back to the earth. He's going to come back to the earth to establish His kingdom. And when He comes, He comes with judgment. And all the wealth that we have accumulated in this life will be entirely worthless to enter into that kingdom. Now, obviously, this young man would have been very well acquainted with the Old Covenant law. If nothing else, he heard Moses read and the prophets taught and expounded every Sabbath day in the synagogue that he was a ruler of. He was very well acquainted with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant law. But see, here's the problem. If you can read the Old Covenant law and walk away from it thinking that you've kept it and you're righteous, then you're not reading it right. And I would say that continues on as we go through the rest of the Bible and the New Testament. If we come to this word and we can read it, seem to understand it, and yet walk away thinking that I've kept it, and that if I'm judged by this word, I will be found guiltless before God, then you are not reading it rightly. You're certainly not understanding it correctly. Here's what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We cannot read the Word of God and think ourselves to be justified before God any other way than through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we also cannot read this word rightly and come away thinking that me or someone else is exempt and doesn't need the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, we can't come to this word and come away thinking, I'm not a sinner. If we do so, we are not reading it correctly. And that certainly was the case with this rich young man. All of his piety, all of his practice, all of the good works that he had done, all of the blessings and rewards and favors he had earned in life, and all his knowledge of the Old Testament had gone wrong somewhere because he thought he was justified before God apart from faith in Jesus Christ based on his own works and goodness.